Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. We'll read the first 12 verses of Romans chapter 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant or seed of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, for whom you also, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making request, if perhaps now at last by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you, while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. Thus far, God's holy word. Be seated. Foundations are very important. Perhaps you children have seen somebody building a house, and they'll lay out a wide expanse of concrete or cement, but under that they've put pillars down in the ground. Or maybe you've been in a city where they're going to build a tall building, and you see this big hole, and that's where they're going to put a foundation. Every building needs a stable foundation, and it needs a foundation that will be equal to it in its weight, its height, and all of those things. Well, in the Christian life, we also need foundations. Our Savior talks about the importance of foundations in his parable of the house built on the rock and the sand. I know you children know that story. And the house on the rock is protected by God from the storms, but the house on the sand has no foundation, and it perishes. Well, the same is true of the church. The church has been built upon a very significant foundation. The Apostle Paul speaks of that foundation in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. He says that Christ is the cornerstone, and the church is built upon the foundation of apostles and prophets. An apostolic foundation. Now you need to understand what that means, particularly those of you who are going to go into the ministry, because he tells you that you're going to be judged for how you yourself build upon that apostolic foundation. And this is what Paul is showing us this morning, this apostolic foundation, at least an important part of it, in Romans 1, verses 8 through 12. What is this apostolic foundation? What does it mean to all of us as Christians? And what does it mean particularly for you who are pursuing the ministry? In this section, we're coming now to the second part of Paul's letter, where he follows a template. 2 weeks ago, we considered the greeting. And Paul's greetings always had three things. Something about him as the writer, particularly establishing apostolic authority, asserting by that inspiration. Something about the designee, in this case the church at Rome, but Paul uses that to really unfold the main doctrines of the book of Romans, because he quickly focuses on the gospel of Jesus Christ, the necessity and importance of that gospel, what that gospel is about. And he goes on to talk about the effect of that gospel around the world and in their lives, and communicates that effect to them with that final apostolic salutation of grace and peace from God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. Having completed that very typical greeting that Paul always fills with much relevant theology, we come to the next section in Paul's pattern of writing these letters, and it is a prayer, most often a prayer of thanksgiving. In 10 of his 13 letters, he either expresses thanksgiving by that word, or in two of them, a doxology, blessing God for the church. And only in three of his letters does he omit that, in Galatians, because he's rushing to get to the serious threat to the church. And then in 1 Timothy and Titus, pastoral letters, he's giving these more as manuals of instruction for all the church of Jesus Christ. But here in Romans, as he moves into thanksgiving, once again, he shows us now a great deal about what it means that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles. And what I want to show you from these verses is that Christ built and is building his church on the apostolic foundation of prayer and special ministry. Christ has and is building his church on the apostolic foundation of prayer and ministry. Apostolic prayer, the church is built on apostolic prayer. The church is built on apostolic ministry. Well, in verses 8 through 10, Paul shows us how the church is being built on the prayers of the apostles, upon his prayer in particular, both a prayer of thanksgiving and a prayer of petition. In verse 8, he begins with his prayer of thanksgiving. First, as I'm writing you, as I'm moving now into this letter, the very first thing I want you to know is, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Now Paul's doing a couple of things here. In the first place, he's winning them over. They are, some of them, antagonistic. They are suspicious. Why hasn't the Gentile apostle been to Rome? And he's preparing a way. But he's preparing a way into their hearts. But he's not simply saying, I pray for you. No, he's quite sincere, as we see here, as he lets them know of the wonderful gratitude that he has for the church of Jesus Christ in all places, and even for a church of Jesus Christ that is incomplete, and of which he does not know many of the members. And yet he is thanking God for them. Now, notice as he expresses himself that he teaches us a great deal about prayer. And it's from the apostles and the Savior that we learn about prayer. Notice the personal connection. I thank my God. God the Father is signified here. And Paul is coming to him as a son, with great affection to God, with confidence and trust, even as the Catechism spells out for us the preface of the Lord's Prayer, that we're to come as sons with confidence to God. That wonderful personal pronoun that captures all of the covenant. He says, God says, I am your God and you are my people. And you should keep that in mind, that as you live your Christian life, and as you pray in particular, that you are coming to a Father who is more willing to hear you than any earthly father is to hear the cries of a son or a daughter. And so he's coming to his God, to my God, and he's showing us that importance. But notice as well, in some sense, this is even more important, how he comes, and that is through Jesus Christ. Paul makes it clear that even as an apostle, as we saw 2 weeks ago, the special emissary of Christ, that he has only one access into the throne room of God. God is his God through Christ Jesus. He is an apostle. He's an extraordinary man of God, but he must come to God in exactly the same way that every one of us must come to God. And our larger catechism summarizes this so well in questions 180 and 181. What is it to pray in the name of Christ? To pray in the name of Christ is an obedience to His command and a confidence on His promises to ask mercy for His sake. Not by mere mentioning of His name, but by drawing our encouragement to pray and our boldness, strength, and hope of acceptance in prayer from Christ and His mediation. Notice, He uses these two names, Jesus, the God-man, Jehovah who saves, Christ, in His threefold office, so that we have hope of acceptance of prayer from Christ and His mediation. Why are we to pray in the name of Christ? The sinfulness of man and his distance from God by reason thereof being so great is that we can have no access into His presence without a mediator. And there being none in heaven or earth appointed to or fit for that glorious work but Christ alone, we are to pray in no other name but His only. Now that is the truth that the apostle is demonstrating to us here. And it's quite remarkable that he had to come in exactly the same way we do. And it shows the absurdity of those poor, benighted people that think they can pray to an apostle or even a lesser saint, or that an apostle or a saint or the mother of Jesus could make prayers acceptable. No, the apostle is showing us part of this apostolic foundation. There's but one way to God, that's through Christ Jesus. There's but one way in prayer, and that is through Christ Jesus. It's not that you have to mention His name in every prayer, but there must be this conscious dependence of your acceptance in Christ alone. And so His manner of praying. Now, for what is he thankful in particular as he tells them of his prayers for them? It's their reputation. He says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. This is a church, again, he doesn't know many of them. For you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Paul is rejoicing, even though they lack, as we'll see in a moment, some very significant things. They have no apostolic foundation. It's been kind of an immigrant church, as Christians, for various reasons, have found themselves in the capital of the empire. And yet, like lightning through the sky, the reputation has spread for the encouragement of the saints. As the dark clouds of oppression will begin to rise on the horizon, it's a great cause for thanksgiving that there's a church in Rome. The God there is establishing a foothold. And if He can establish a church in Rome, then we know He'll keep His church all over the world. And so Paul is expressing thanksgiving. As he's doing so, be mindful that he is an emissary of Christ Jesus in a very special way. And thus he's also demonstrating the affections of Christ for His church. Have you ever thought about the fact that Christ is thankful for the church? We know He prays for the church. But does God take pleasure in the church? Does God take pleasure in you as sons and daughters? He most certainly does. And Paul is reflecting here, but the mind of his Lord. And we see it wonderfully spelled out for us in Zephaniah chapter 3. It's the fourth book from the end of your Bible, of your Old Testament. And announcing salvation, verse 14, shout for joy, O daughter of Zion, shout in triumph, O Israel, rejoice, exult, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away His judgments against you. He's cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more. In that day will be said to Jerusalem, do not be afraid, O Zion, do not let your hands fall limp. Now listen to this. The Lord your God is in your midst. A victorious warrior. He will exalt over you in His love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. And some translations say that He exalts over you with dancing. There is an exuberant joy that Christ has when He looks upon His people and His church. And He's thankful for us. We're part of His reward. With all of our warts and blemishes and remnant of sin and problems as Christians in His church, it's very encouraging to think that just as Paul was thankful for a church like Corinth that was full of problems, Christ is thankful for us and for His church. also then reminds us of the importance of thanksgiving in our prayers. Just as, again, children, your parents teach you to say thank you, teach you to write thank you notes when people would give you gifts. We know it's a very important part of Christian culture and manners to be grateful to others. How much more should it be a part of Christian piety? Regularly in our prayers, daily in our prayers, often in our prayers, to be expressing thanksgiving to God. It was so important to Paul that he rarely could give an exhortation to prayer without including the importance of thanksgiving. Philippians 4, Colossians 4, two examples, as well as his own modeling this for us. What role does thanksgiving have in your prayers? Now, one of the things you need to do if you're going to be thankful, you need to keep a record of answers to prayer. We need to become much more intentional as we pray for things in chapel to come back then the next week and to thank God for hearing our prayers and using our prayers. And so make thanksgiving an important part of your piety. Make it an important part of your pastoral praying, and that your people will learn from you how to be grateful to God. But we see here that the prayer of thanksgiving is but one part of Paul's praying. He goes on in verses 9 and 10 to refer to his petition, his supplication. For, he says, I'm giving thanks to you for because God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching, or that's added, in the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you. Now Paul opens a bit of a window here, and we see that thanksgiving, yes, is an important part of his praying, but now he's talking about his petitions, focusing on one petition in particular. But notice in the first place the regular manner in which Paul prayed for this church, even when he did not know that well. Now, verse 9 is translated two different ways. Here you have a comma in the New American Standard at the end of the verse. The ESV, the King James, leave out that comma. And so in the ESV, the King James, you're putting the unceasingly with always. Simply, it's an emphasis that without ceasing, I'm always praying for you. I prefer this translation, where in the first place he's saying in verse 10 that he's praying for them regularly. He says, for God, whom I serve in my spirit in the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you. So it was his custom to be praying for all of the churches, and for those in the churches that he knew, and for the particular problems and situations the churches had. So once again, he's modeling here for us the intercessory work of the Savior, the emissary of the apostle of Christ, is showing us exactly what Christ is doing through, above, and now without apostles, to borrow language from another section, is praying for us. And then he particularly wants them to know that always as he prays for them, that he is asking God fervently that he may at last by the will of God succeed in coming to them. We had a message yesterday about persevering in prayer. That's what we see here. Paul is manifesting that this was something that he didn't know if it was God's will. He hoped it was God's will. He had no, up to this point, apparent revelation. He will have one because God will tell him that he's going to bear witness in Rome. But up to that point, he simply is praying for that which is lawful. Once again, I was reminded of the larger catechism, and I think this was this morning, in fact. For what things are we to pray? We're to pray for all things tending to the glory of God, the welfare of the church, our own or others' good, but not for anything that is unlawful. But in other words, if it's lawful, pray for it. If you want it, pray for it. Do so with submission to God's will. Pray for the church. Pray for the, as we heard yesterday, the conversion of Islam. You go right back to the larger catechism. We're instructed to pray for the conversion of Islam, the conversion of the Jews, that the elder brother would come back into the house of God. And so Paul is showing us here that until God gives an answer one way or the other, he persist in making this request to come to them. It was his desire. Now, he enforces his sincerity and affection with this bit of an oath, so to speak, for God, whom I serve in my spirit. In other words, from my heart, Paul said. We saw in verse 1 that he, as an apostle, was also a bondservant of Christ Jesus as an apostle. He's serving him not mechanically, but from the heart. He's serving the gospel of the Son, which he defines for us in those first few verses. But he says, God is my witness. And there he's taking an oath. He's calling upon God as a witness, because he really wants them to understand the great affection and sincerity that he has for them. He's not going through this mechanically. Sometimes you and I are guilty of, I'll pray for you, and then we forget about it. Sometimes I forget about it simply because I'm forgetful. I know if it's a serious matter, it needs to go into my prayer journal, so I'll be reminded to pray about it. But if we say that, we need to say that with sincerity. And we need to have every intention. So one of the things I do when I say that, I pray right then. So maybe I won't remember it later, but at least I remember right then to pray for this person or for that situation. But see, Paul wants them to understand how much he loves them. And that's that relationship again of prayer and affection and love as he is seeking to open a way into their hearts. And we see again the relationship of ministry and prayer. The apostles' ministry had to be supported in prayer. Our ministries must also be supported in prayer. The church must be supported in prayer. It is an apostolic pattern. So the church is built on these prayers of the apostles in particular, and modeling for us the prayers of Christ that continue to this day for us, that will not fail or go unanswered, just as Paul's prayers did not fail or go unanswered. And that gives us a confidence as the people of Christ, that as we are tied to Christ through apostolic ministry and foundation, Christ in the gospel is upholding us by his Spirit. But that leads us to the second thing. And why does he want to come? Why has he been so fervent? I say, well, Paul, you're not here, but why? What's the importance of this? Well, you see, in verses 11 and 12, he gives them two primary reasons. Notice that he explains his prayer in verse 11, why am I praying at last to come to you? For, because I long to see you so that. In other words, it's not he wants to come as a tourist to Rome. No, he has an apostolic mission. So that for the purpose I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. Now this is very important to understand the apostolic foundation. As we mentioned 2 weeks ago, the church at Rome was not rightly established. It was an immigrant church. It had no apostolic foundation. And thus it was in a somewhat precarious situation. Yes, being prayed for, being held together by Christ, but they needed to be established. And what was necessary to establish a church? Apostolic instruction and apostolic gifts. Both those things. Now, they had neither. The book of Romans, even as Paul is preparing them for his visit, is apostolic instruction. And I'm sure we're all very thankful that Paul hadn't gotten to Rome yet. For this is the most wonderful compendium of apostolic truth that we have in the Scriptures. Everything else is focused on particular issues, but here we have the entirety of apostolic gospel laid out for us with its practical adjuncts and responsibilities. And so he wants to come and teach them. But particularly here, he wants to come and do what? He wants to come and give them apostolic gifts. That's what the phrase means. I long to see that I may impart some spiritual charismata, some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. Now, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 12 exactly what these, he's talking about extraordinary spiritual gifts. And in 1 Corinthians 12, he tells us exactly what they are, their variety of gifts. Verse 4, the same Spirit, varieties of ministries, the same Lord, varieties of effects, the same God. You see how the triune God is involved. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good, for the well-being of the church. So, for to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, another word of knowledge. I take those both as gifts for inspiration in writing Scripture. Another faith by the same Spirit, that's miraculous faith. Another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, the effecting of miracles, another prophecy, to another distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works in all these, distributing to each one individually, just as He wills. Now, what's important about these gifts? Well, they're necessary, Paul says here, for the establishment of the church. And just think about it, just commonsensically. What did they not have? They didn't have New Testament. They had no authoritative interpretation of the Old Testament. No authoritative fulfillment of the prophecies. No full record of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this was true for all the churches. They would have first the apostles' teaching, and then they often would get a follow-up letter or two. But they didn't have that. And so what did Christ do for His churches? He gave to each church, and this is why Paul says the church built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. He gave to each church revelation and demonstrations of power to certify the gospel message in its newness and freshness, and to certify the messengers and to be a means of instruction. So the church, how do we behave? What do we do? And these prophets that were exercising the ministry in this description here in 1 Corinthians 14, they're filling that void. They are helping the church through that period of time in which it didn't have Scripture. Everything that they reveal that is good for the well-being of the Christian, the church, is in the Bible. But now here's the crunch. Paul says, you've not had an apostolic foundation. That means you've not received the gifts. And this is a very important truth to understand as we think about the cessation of gifts. In 2 Corinthians 12, it's nice in God's providence that you have these parallels with the same chapter numbers and stuff. It helps bears with weak brains. In 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12, you know, Paul's having to argue for his apostleship. Verse 11, I become foolish, you yourselves compel me. Actually, I should have been commended by you. For no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles. So these guys were coming in, shadow apostles, claiming super apostles. Even though I'm a nobody, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. So how does Paul certify his apostleship? Well, if you took it at face value, he's simply saying, I performed extraordinary gifts. But he's already told them in the first epistle, they had those gifts. So in what way did the possession of extraordinary gifts certify that Paul was an apostle? Romans 1:11 answers that question. Only an apostle could communicate those gifts to the church. It's that simple. I want to come and give you some charismatic gifts so that you can be established. Thus, you'll find in the one place in the transition early church, the gifts would continue for a period of time after the death of apostles because they were in the churches. But why they can no longer continue? Because there's no apostles to communicate those gifts. Now, the ordinary gifts are also a part of apostolic ministry and continue to be a possession of the church, even as Paul will spell out later in Romans 12. So he talks about what belongs to the church now. Verse 6, we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Each of us has exercised them accordingly. If prophecy, now this is preaching, this is not predictive. If prophecy according to proportion of faith, that's why we know it's preaching. It has to be on the basis of that which has been delivered. If service in his serving, he who teaches in his teaching, he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. And so there continue to be spiritual gifts in the church. But the church needed, in the days of the apostles, these extraordinary gifts. And the church needed them until the book was finished. And so now what we have is this apostolic word given to us through the inspiration of the Spirit through the apostles. They also certify in the Old Testament. And the Spirit then also certifying their authority by these gifts. And so this is our apostolic authority here. The church is built on the Word of God. There's no other apostolic succession. It's not this myth that you can trace your ordination all the way back to Peter. No. Apostolic succession is we build upon the foundation of apostolic scriptures, fortified by apostolic method of prayer, patterning Christ praying for us. And then he says something that's even, in a sense, more remarkable. In a sense, he softens this. He says in verse 12, that is, now what am I talking about? Well, I'm going to come and establish you. And he has all authority to do that. But you know, Paul never, ever used authority to trump anybody in terms of making requests. Remember how he talked about Apollos? He said, I've asked him to come, and up to this point he's unwilling. He didn't command him to come. So here he says, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. He's going to come to them as an apostle with all the authority of Jesus. He's going to come to them and teach them. But you see how he humbles himself. He says, but I want to profit from you as well. He comes back to that in chapter 15. He wants to find refreshing rest in the fellowship of the congregation. And this tells us something very important about apostolic church. Doctrine's not enough. We've already seen we have to have prayer. But you know, you can have a congregation that is solidly established on the doctrines of the Westminster Confession of Faith, and it wouldn't be truly an apostolic church because it lacks the body life. The communion of saints that our confession so eloquently speaks of, that as we are one in Christ, we are in one another. And that's what Paul's modeling here, is that we're not preaching points. And we're not doctrinal academies. We're a spiritual body. The visible church, every expression, is to be a spiritual body and knit together in Christ, thus in one another. There must be a congregation that's there, and not simply an adherence to truth. And that's what Paul wanted for them, for himself. We see as well the need we have for one another. Paul had a need for them. And we have a need for one another. They had a need for Paul's teaching. And the people in our congregation have a need for our teaching. But we'll have a need for them. And so, here's some of the things of what it means that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles. Apostolic prayer, apostolic ministry. And that is a great encouragement to us as we think about it. This is the church that we're a part of. These are the scriptures in which we have confidence. These are the things that Christ is continuing to do for us now through the Spirit. And just as through the Spirit He gave those extraordinary gifts, He's gifting His church now with everything that we need. But I want you who are going to be ministers to be able to answer this question. I said that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul told us that we're going to be held accountable for how we build on the apostolic foundation. So you understand better what it means, I trust. How are you as ministers going to build on it? Well, we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. According to the grace of God, which was given to me like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on a foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones, wood, hay, straw, Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he's built on it remains, he'll receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. We're accepted in Christ Jesus, not for our ministerial effectiveness, but what Paul is saying is that we need to be careful how we build on this foundation. So there's five principles that we can take right out of this text as we think about ourselves building on the apostolic foundation. And the first is, our ministry must be a teaching ministry that is enveloped in the gospel. Just as Paul begins with this major description of the gospel, and we'll reiterate it throughout this book. He who would determine nothing among men except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The gospel, the Christ of the gospel, the saving work of the gospel must be in all of our teaching. And that is how we're going to build. So we must faithfully proclaim the whole counsel of God, but always coming to Christ through the Spirit. Second, our ministry, if we're going to build an apostolic foundation, must be a ministry of prayer. If the apostles prayed for the church, how much should we be praying for the church as Christ is praying for the church? And we should be thankful for our people and expressing that to God and to them as we pray for them. So often you're going to find it tempting just to grumble and complain, and ministers can get together at a conference and all they can do is complain about their congregation, and that's not God honoring. And so we're to have affection, humility then in our ministry, as Paul manifests here. There's no authoritarianism in the apostles, none of them. You see Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5. Your people need to know that you're humble, and they need to know that you love them. Now, if they know you love them, they put up with a lot of mistakes. And only going to know you love them if you tell them, if you're in their homes, and you are involved in their lives, and you're praying for them, and you tell them you're praying for them. We also need to promote Christian fellowship in the church, and we'll be the catalyst for that. Shoving people into your home, you make sure you're taking part in the life of the church, and you lead the elders in structuring a body of Christ at prayer and at labor and at play that loves each other. And then fifth, if you're going to build an apostolic foundation, you must help them develop their gifts. Everybody has at least one of these six gifts. And you minister then with the elders to help your people develop your gifts. So that's your challenge. You do that faithfully in dependence upon the Spirit for Christ's glory, and you'll build on an apostolic foundation. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word as you explain to us a bit of what it means that the church is on an apostolic foundation, and as you give us great comfort in that, but also a challenge to us who are or will serve you, what it means to build on that foundation. Oh, give us grace for Christ's sake to do so. And we ask this for his sake. Amen.